We're coming to our fourth lesson this morning on the subject of the use of our time. I like the use of passing time for various reasons. Some of our brethren, I discern, like redeeming the time. That's a good title for a group of lessons like this. But we're at our fourth lesson, and I'm not going to do any review because I want to end on time this morning, and I suspect that I will not get through all of my material this morning. We've come to Roman numeral 4, unit 4, if you like, practical exhortations and motivations. I'm very grateful for our Friday night Bible study in which we have begun a survey of the Old Testament, and we were in Genesis 1 this week, and it has really helped me immensely in my thinking about the subject of time. I hope you'll be able to discern that and profit from it as well. I have only 15 practical exhortations and motivations, and so we won't get through them all today, but there are only 15, and if I get through three or four, I'll be very happy. Well, the first of my practical exhortations and motivations, these are realities which ought to encourage us and motivate us to our best use of time. And I put it like this: consider and do not forget. We often consider realities from the Word of God, but unfortunately, we forget them. And so I urge you in my first two exhortations, especially in this language, consider and do not forget that in using your time according to biblical wisdom, you are following God's pattern and submitting to God's rule. Now, that's fairly obvious, but I think as we work our way through this particular exhortation, I think you'll see just how much it can help us in our use of time. I find it very helpful for my own meditations. Consider and do not forget that in using your time according to biblical wisdom, you are following God's pattern and submitting to God's rule. The Bible teaches us about our God in magnificent realities. And we are told that God is not like us. God is eternal. Turn, please, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar portion, I'm sure. As soon as you hear it, you remember this is the prayer of Moses, the man of God, that man who led Israel through the wilderness to the promised land, and he reflects upon the living God. He had much communion with God, and he reflects upon the God who led them. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God has no beginning. God has no end. As God considers reality and his own eternal being, he has no beginning. There's no early memory for God. There's no late memory for God. God is eternal. He is described in Isaiah 41:4. I won't turn you, but I'll just quote it for you. You can turn if you like. "The everlasting God, he is called. The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." He's the everlasting God. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by space. He is eternal. John, you'll remember, at the beginning of his gospel, describes the eternity of the second person of the Trinity as he begins his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And you could fairly say that what John is trying to tell us, that in the beginning, the Word already, he uses an imperfect tense, the Word was already being. When God first made the world, the second person of the Trinity already existed because he had everlasting, eternal existence. And since The Word was God, and the Word was with God. We may reason in the same way that the first person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity, the whole Trinity, is eternal. God is not limited by time. As a matter of fact, God made time. Time is God's creation. Now, somebody might reason from this, does this mean that God has no real relation to time? He is not limited by time. He doesn't have to bow to time. In one sense, God doesn't even have to worry about time. You and I, we have to worry about time. We should be concerned about time, not with a sinful, anxious worry, but a genuine concern. But here's what's real about God. Here's what the Bible teaches in the mystery of God's being. God is pleased to act in relation to time. And particularly in his dealings with his creation, with his creatures, God is pleased to deal with us in relation to time. We are time-bound being. We were born yesterday. We will die tomorrow. We live in sequence of moments. That's the way God has made us. And God, in dealing with us, is pleased to plan and act for our lives and for our salvation in relation to time. And that's why I have put my heading here this way. Consider, do not forget, that in using your time according to biblical wisdom, you are following God's pattern and submitting to God's rule. Part of God's rule over you and I is that God has determined our times, and God deals with us in relation to time. He's not bound by time, but he deals with us in relation to time because we are time-bound creatures. Think of what God did when he made the world. It is mind-boggling. He made the world in the framework of time. He created the world in the framework of time. We could go into this in great detail. I'm not going to, but I do want to remind you. In 6 days, God made the world. And he did it with specific activities on each day. There are 6 days of creation. Of course, our good children who are well taught, they could tell us better than I could what God made on each day. God did it that way. God didn't have to do it that way. God didn't need to do it that way. God never stopped in the 6 days of creation because he needed to rest. He was never getting tired. He could have created everything he made without any pause, and he could have made everything in less than one day. God could have made a million universes. That's probably the small number. In moments, if he wished to. But God determined to create in 6 days and to rest on the seventh day in order to provide what? A pattern for our lives. He decided to create in 6 days to provide a framework for our lives. That is what God makes abundantly clear in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Why should you and I labor for 6 days and do all our work in those 6 days? Why should you and I refrain from working on the Sabbath day? And why should we see to it that those who are under our roof and under our authority also refrain from work in 6 days? That's what Exodus 20 says. We should not work. Our children should not work. Our servants should not work. I know there are exceptions, but I want you to see the big picture here. Why? Why this way? Why should our lives be patterned this way? For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. You see that? It's very simple. It's very clear. God created the world just the way he did to provide a pattern for our lives. He didn't need to, but he did it for us. And not only did God do this when he made the world and when he created the first man, God does this kind of thing when he creates each and every individual. When God creates us, he creates us in a framework of time, and God really is involved. Turn, please, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And again, this is not me trying to fill up time, but these are truths, brethren, which help us to understand our use of time. They put a sanctity and a dignity and a seriousness in our use of time. Notice how David speaks in Psalm 139. And verses 13 through 16. He says to us that God was at work in his mother's womb. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You weaved me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." And in verse 16, David speaks of God's presence in his works, his work of creation. And notice how he puts it. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." And notice, "and in your book, they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." He says, when you created me, David, as an individual, you appointed days. And you, the living God, who exist in independence from time, you wrote in your book how long David would live. Now, this was not just for King David. David, indeed, was a very important person in the history of God's mighty works. But Paul tells philosophers about God's dealings with mankind. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Again, what we are looking at is the fact that God has made us in relation to time. God has so made us that we bear this relation to time. And God has established the patterns of our lives in time. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 26, Paul, though he's speaking to Gentiles who might have had the Old Testament scriptures, they might have recognized that Paul was a Jew and speaking about things that the Bible taught. They seemed very ignorant of biblical principles at all, but this is what Paul declares to them. "And he made from one," not just David, not just the Jews, "he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." And notice, "and having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation," so that God has made every person and every nation, every individual, with time-stamped realities. He's the eternal God. He's above time. He's the creator of time. And yet, God has made us according to patterns of time and limitations of time. Every one of us, whether we know God or not, is made in this way. And that's why Moses, God's faithful servant, prays the way he does in Psalm 90. He says, "As for the days of our life," literally the days of our years, "they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride their pride is but labor and sorrow, for it is soon gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. This is the way that God has made us. He has given us patterns. He has given us his own rules for the use of our time. And this is the way we are to think of ourselves, our lives, the lives of our brethren. We should go further, though, and consider very briefly that in working out our salvation, God does this work also in the context of time. And God has planned it out, and he has done it according to his wisdom in time. You will remember, perhaps, those words of Paul in Romans 5:6. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he says that at the right time, Christ died for us, the ungodly, at the right time. For God determined exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ would live and suffer and die. And it was the right time. You might look back at the history of redemption. You might look back and ask yourself this question. Why did God make that promise in Genesis 3:15? Why did God at that point declare that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and that God would create a community of people who would be faithful to him by his grace? Why didn't God send Christ then? Well, in the wisdom of God, it was not the right time. I don't understand it, but that's what God planned, and God's ways are right. And so in Galatians 4:4, Paul says that in the fullness of the times, when God determined that the time was right for salvation to be accomplished and declared at the right time, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and he accomplished salvation. Well, here is another way in which the eternal God works within the framework of time, that we may serve him with our time. It is only by his saving grace that we can truly serve him with our time. Let me wrap up this first point. We're at section 4, Roman numeral 4, point number 1. And we're wrapping it up in this way. The eternal God works within a framework of time which he has made, and he has the right time for everything. He has the right time for all our works. It might not seem that to us that way to us at times. It may seem that the banker in Mary Poppins, everything is higgledy-piggledy. Everything seems out of order. Things seem jumbled to us. But they are not. God has set the right time for everything. He set the right time for us to sow gospel seed and the right time for us to reap the fruits of his blessed, our labors blessed by him. So that if we don't faint in due season, we will reap. You see, God has determined those things. He has the right time for us to be humbled and the right time for us to be exalted. That's what Peter says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time, at the right time, God will exalt you. God has determined the right time for everything. And it is amazing. It is amazing to see God's works. So here's my first exhortation to you, and I believe it is a great help to us to take seriously our use of time. when we consider and do not forget that in using our time according to biblical wisdom, we are following God's pattern and submitting to God's rule. That makes our use of time very serious indeed. But my second exhortation, similar to this, motivation, encouragement is this. Consider and do not forget that in your use of your time, you are following the example of our Savior, depending on his righteousness, looking to him for grace. And so there are these three great realities in our use of time. We are following the example of our Savior. We are depending on his righteousness and looking to him for grace. We are following our Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples. That's fundamental to our believing relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That defines us as Christians. We are followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was aware, amazingly, perfectly aware, that God had appointed both his works and his time. And just like the first point that I made, that we're following God's pattern and submitting to his rule, I hope that as you read your Bible, you will reflect back upon this great reality. Because I've only given you a little portion of what the Bible says in this respect. I think when you start reading your Bible in this way, and you start thinking about this reality, just as happened to me when I started looking at Genesis this week, saw how God slows himself down and gives us his pattern. And then scriptures began to pop up. So when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, scriptures that you have read many times will begin to take on a fresh and deeper meaning. Our Lord Jesus Christ was aware that God had appointed both his works and his time, and he understood this as no one else did. He clearly often reflected upon the fact that God had sent him with time and with works, and there was a timing that Jesus himself was submitting to. He wanted to do his Father's will. And everything about his use of time was looked at in this way. God has appointed me time, and God has appointed me works, and I must fulfill his works. Nobody understood it the way Jesus did. That's not just preacher's hyperbole, though we are often guilty of that. But nobody knew it like Jesus knew it. And those of you who were here for some of our earlier lessons will remember John chapter 9. Let's look back together at John chapter 9 for a moment. This is that place where the disciples encountered the man born blind. And I'm sure that if you interviewed the disciples, they would have called it a chance meeting. Well, we just happened to pass that way, and that man just happened to be there, and he happened to be the man born blind, and it brought in us all kinds of curious, interesting questions. Who sinned? This man, did he sin? Did God know when he made this man that this man was going to sin some awful sin, and so God made him blind as a punishment before he actually did the sin? Or maybe his parents did something wrong, and this was a punishment to his parents. But Jesus looks at it entirely differently. He answers the question for them. Remember in chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but that it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. He says, God has timed this. This man's life, this man's birth are passing this way. God has ordained all of these things so that God would be glorified. And notice verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. This is Jesus' view of time and of him doing God's will. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied it to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So here you see Jesus' view of God's providence and time. Jesus is teaching his disciples, nothing happens by chance. Nothing is a chance meeting. You don't have chance meetings. It's all timed by God. Your very presence here in this place this morning has been timed by God. Now, not only did Jesus have this view of his use of time and God's providence, the Lord Jesus Christ understood when people expected wrong things for him. They expected wrong things from him. And sometimes those things seemed very innocent. They seemed providential. But the Lord Jesus Christ understood that God had a timetable for him and that he was to use his time to fulfill God's will. We have a number of instances where this is reflected on by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that fascinating passage in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. This is so fascinating. I tell you what appeals to me. I think it will to you as well. They're there. Mary evidently has some important place at the wedding feast of Cana because the wine gave out, according to verse 3. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. It's wonderful to hear this interaction between Jesus and his mother. It's so realistic when your wife says, the garbage needs to be taken out. That's not just a statement of fact. That is a call to duty. And that's what Mary did with Jesus. Jesus, they have no wine. It's time for you, Jesus, to show your stuff. Evidently, Mary knew what Jesus could do. And Mary's telling Jesus, Jesus, there's something you need to do. Now, Jesus doesn't refuse to do it. Notice, he obeys his mother, even though he doesn't owe her that kind of obedience now as an adult man and a rabbi. So what does Jesus say? In verse 4, woman, what have I to do with you? Probably, what to you and to me? What does that have to do with us? And notice the next words. My time, my hour has not yet come. You expect me to do something. And you expect me to demonstrate something. He says, but whatever I do, I want you to understand God has a time for me. Mother, God has a time for my works, and this time is not what you think it is. Now, he didn't say it with all the energy I've just said it. He said it graciously, he said it sweetly, but he said it really. My hour has not yet come. And then Mary, again, I find it so fascinating. She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I know my son. He's not going to disappoint me. You just do what he says, everything's going to be just fine. And it's a wonderful thing for us to think of. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. It's the best use of your time to obey Jesus Christ. Well, his earthly mother didn't understand. He had earthly brothers, natural brothers, who in unbelief had a view of what the Lord Jesus Christ should do. Turn to John chapter 7. Because again, what I want you to have reinforced in your mind is that in our use of time, We are following our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man. He's the God-man. And God made him and gave him a timetable. And Jesus viewed it as no one else did. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, because he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And why was that a problem? Jesus was going to die. It was not yet time. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was at hand. His brothers, therefore, were saying to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So they said, "Jesus, isn't it time for you to start letting people see everything you can do? Don't you want to show your stuff, display your stuff? Isn't this a good thing to do?" But Jesus has a very different view of this. He understands his brothers. He understands their views. He understands God's timetable. And notice what he says, the first thing he says to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." You see what Jesus is saying? He says, you guys have a very different view. And in the way you think of time, you think that you can use it and you can do it anytime you wish to accomplish what you want, but that's not the way I think of it. My time is not yet at hand. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Now there are some depths in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ there. We can go further and notice that when events occurred which were indications of God's appointed time, that his appointed time had come, our Lord knew it and acted accordingly. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 12. I don't understand how Jesus knew all these things. But it's like there was a clock with an alarm, and Jesus heard it, and Jesus knew it. Maybe it was that intimate communion with God that he had. But in John 12, verse 20, notice these words. "Now, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." This was a regular occurrence. It happened then. It happened after the Lord Jesus' death. You'll remember the Ethiopian eunuch. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus. And notice what Jesus answered and said to them. He hears the alarm. He understands God's time. He understands that God has appointed time for him. Time for things to happen. And the coming of the Greeks asking to see Jesus was a marker of time that Jesus understood. Nobody else understood. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, the magnificent example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He understands God has a timetable for him. He sees that the time has come. His hour has come. And God will be glorified. And Jesus says, if you're my servant, you're going to live this way. The time is going to come for your life to be sown like seed and for God to be glorified in your life as well. In the very next chapter, again, you have a glimpse into the mind and heart of Jesus as he understands what's going on. John 13:1, you've read it many times. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, here, you get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he understood, as the God-man, that God had purpose for him, that God had a timetable for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ sought to order his entire life according to his submission to his Father so that he would do his will and accomplish his work. And so, consider the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly fulfilled the law of time, if I can put it that way. He perfectly did God's will. He knew God had time for him, works for him, and he used all of his time to fulfill God's work. It's amazing, amazing to look at him. He's never rushed. Have you ever wondered at that? Jesus never seems rushed. He always seems composed. He's almost never late. I don't mind saying it again and again. Jesus was late. Twice. On purpose. Because this was God's will for him. That's what he told his brothers. I don't go up to this feast now because it's not yet my time. It's not. Stick my neck out. My elders can chop it off anytime they wish. It's not always wrong to be late. There may be good reasons to be late. But let's be sure that if we're late, we're late because it's the will of God. You see. And so Jesus didn't go up to the feast on time. Jesus didn't go over to Lazarus on time because it was necessary for the glory of God. So if you're going to be late, say, God, show me how you are glorified in me being late. I don't know how I can glorify God coming to church late. I have done it. I don't see how God's glorified in it. I don't see how God is glorified if I bring my children to Sunday school late or to the nursery for someone to watch for them late. Is that glorifying to God? Is that like our Lord Jesus Christ? It's not. Well, it's also a comfort for us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're following his example. We're following his perfect example, and he is our righteousness. How can I stand up here and tell you that I've been late and that I've sinned with my use of time? There's only one way I can do that. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of the use of time. He perfectly did it, and he's my righteousness. It is because of what Jesus has done that I have acceptance with God, not because I'm a perfect time manager, far from it. He has also left us an example to follow in his steps. And he has taught us to look to him for grace, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who told us we should abide in him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. But, according to Paul, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So if it seems like it's very difficult to use your time as you ought to use your time, look to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Grace to obey you. Grace to use your time, Lord, for your glory. And so this is my second encouragement and exhortation. Consider, do not forget that in your use of time, you are following the example of our Savior, depending on his righteousness, looking to him for grace. And these are things calculated to motivate us and to encourage us to the godly use of our time. Now, some of my next couple of exhortations are pretty simple, pretty easy. Some of them I'll just mention here. And my third exhortation and encouragement is to prioritize your duties. I would urge you, as you're following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you are living within the rubric of God's time, the pattern that God has established for you, prioritize your duties. Think about your responsibilities. And you might, I'm not saying that I have done this because I have not, but you might want to write down your major responsibilities and duties and prioritize them. At least you should think through and ask yourself, what are my very important duties? Because you know what happens? When duties conflict, it is difficult sometimes to decide. If you haven't thought at all about what's more important, this or that, then when duties conflict, you're stuck on the emotions of the moment to determine, well, which duty is important now? Which one of these things should I do? How should I use my time? If you can prioritize your duties, if you can put them in some kind of order, then you will have an easier time deciding when your duties conflict. And you mustn't be too simplistic. The duties of worship are vitally important to us. They are first table duties. But sometimes, you know, other things may be more important. Suppose you're coming here to worship and then you remember that your brother has something against you. He has a conflict with you. Whether he's right or whether he's wrong, Jesus says, when you know this, leave your gift at the altar. And of course, he's talking to people who would have thought of, who were involved in Old Testament worship. That serious. That there you are with your gift at the altar, ready to offer it. And Jesus, and then the words of Jesus come to your mind. Leave your gift at the altar. First go, be reconciled to your brother. Well, there's a case in which a duty you might think is a lesser duty has priority. So you mustn't think simplistically. Prioritize your duties. If you can think about your duties in this way, and it's not easy, I acknowledge it, but it's necessary. You won't find yourself sometimes neglecting duties which you have often been told you ought to engage in. You won't be caught in fellowship when you should be preparing your heart for worship. You should prepare your heart for worship. A heart unprepared for worship is unfit for worship. You're not going to come in here with the right disposition at 10:59 and in a moment get your heart settled in the right frame for worship. The preparation for worship ought to be a great priority. There are times when other things take priority. I acknowledge this. I could list some. I won't take the time because I have a lot more to do. But you need to prioritize your duties, and you need to know what's important. You need to have some sense. If not, then your use of time will be higgledy-piggledy. Number four, seek to know, and this is a large one, so we're not even going to get through all of this, but I'll say something about it, and we'll come back to it next week, God willing. Seek to know the best times for your different duties. This is similar. It's not the same as prioritize your duties, but seek to know what the best times for your duties are. If you do your duties at a less favorable time, you will waste your time. It will take longer to do things that are mistimed. A neglected, mistimed duty will usually crowd in on other responsibilities. I know this by personal experience. When I should have been doing a repair on my car, and I let it go, it often takes much more time than if I had done it at its right time. A neglected, mistimed duty will usually crowd in on other responsibilities. I understand there's got to be flexibility, but too much flexibility is called chaos. So seek to know what the best times for your different duties are. I think I have enough time to give you some for instances. Right? Such as instructing and training your children. What's the best time for instructing and training your children? It's not when they're 17. It's not when they're 18. You're not going to be able to teach them as effectively the good principles of their civil responsibilities when they're 17 or 18. The world is already pressing them. They're hearing things from their friends. They're hearing things, depending on how much liberty they have with social media. They're going to be hearing things that it's going to be hard for you to dislodge if the first time you're talking to them about these kinds of responsibilities is when they're getting ready to think about voting, or when they're getting ready to think about choosing a school, or thinking about their emotions and their hormones with reference to the opposite sex. You don't teach that to them when they're in the midst of puberty or later. You teach them early, and you can apply this to all kinds of training for your children. Now, I'm not talking about my pastors. Just want to make that very clear. I've known pastors' children who are woefully ignorant of biblical principles. Of all children, PKs ought to know. They ought to be well instructed. But you know what? As a Christian, your children ought to be well instructed in all kinds of things. And youth is the best time. I've often asked myself this question. You know how important the Sabbath is. When do your children learn what the Sabbath is about? When are they going to learn what the Sabbath really means? If you wait until they're 13, 14, or 15, and then somebody wants to play t-ball, or somebody wants to play bitty basketball, or somebody wants to play some other kind of sport, if you wait until they're that age before you really instruct them about the Sabbath is not going to get in their heads by osmosis, even by your good practice. If you wait until they're that age, the pressure on them to join their friends on the Lord's Day for a T-ball or some other sporting activities, the pressure on them is going to be so great, you will be fighting against the mighty Mississippi and trying to turn your children into the right way. Teach them early. Yet teach them, I agree wholeheartedly, make the Sabbath a delight. Make it that way for them. But you need to teach them when they're young, very young. They've got to learn very young the Sabbath is a different day from other days. The battle may well be lost. Teach them the relations between truth and practice. Teach them not only that God is a Trinity. Teach them not only that Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous and is perfectly suitable to our need for a perfect righteousness before God. Teach them the relationship between believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our justification and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern of life, so that they understand what Titus means when he talks about the truth, which is according to godliness. If you don't teach your children that, they're going to come in to contact with other people who profess faith in Christ, for whom practice means little or nothing. Teach them early. Remember that. Remember what, and I'm going to stop here because my time is just about gone, but remember that those Old Testament patterns, parents had to teach their children when they lie down and when they get up and when they are on the way and at Passover. What does this mean to you? When someone's up here being baptized, what does this mean? When you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, what does this mean to you? Teach them early. Well, I hope some of this passion is here next week. We'll come back next week and we're going to come back to this very point. Seek to know the best time for your different duties. Now let's pray and ask God for his help because we need grace. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have condescended to be our God and to be a pattern for us. You have shown us who you are and the way you work in order that we might know your ways, in order that we might imitate you, the living God, amazing as that is. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for coming to this earth and being our righteousness and being our never-failing treasury, filled with boundless stores of grace. Thank you for all you have done for us. Oh, please help us in all of our weakness and need. Help us to use our time for your glory. Help us to follow you, our God, to submit to you, our God. Help us, Lord Jesus, to follow you, our Savior and our King. Please help our dear pastor as he preaches to us this morning. Give us hearts to receive your truth with all affection and determination to use all of our faculties for your glory. Receive our thanks for your presence with us and answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen.